Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're nearing the end of the story that Mark tells concerning the life of Christ, and I love stories. One of my favorite memories is reading stories to my children, and I'm sure many of you have had that experience. And now I get to read them to my grandchildren. My children don't seem to want me to read to them anymore. But I want to read part of this story, chapter 14. I want to read the 31 verses because it has many important things, but two aspects of it that I think bear reflecting on today. So bear with me as I read the first 31 verses of chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Let's pray. Father, you're the best storyteller, and the wonderful thing about the stories that you tell is that they're all true. And not only that, but they have profound effect upon us. You know how to tell stories that change the way that we are, that change our destiny. And so we want to understand this story, at least part of it. We want your word to find its home in our hearts so that we will respond as you deserve response from us: faith, hope, and love. And I pray that you'll so work in us here today through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to this, the last few days in the life of Jesus before Calvary, and he had finished the Olivet Discourse, where he gives this very, really terrifying picture of future and final judgment that separates the sheep from the goats, which was saying that there's a dividing line between all of humanity, and they may not look so different to the others, but God sees a very clear distinction. And here we come to a very interesting and important incident in the life of Jesus. He is anointed by a woman. And yet in the same story that I just read, there's the betrayal of Jesus by one of his disciples, whom he had known daily for 3 years. Quite a contrast between this woman and this disciple. It's as different as night and day, or as Jesus would say, but difference between the sheep and a goat. And so it bears some consideration, I think, because God tells stories with a purpose. Sometimes we tell stories to fill time, or just because we like to hear a talk, but God tells stories for a purpose. And so there's a purpose for us in this account of what happened on that particular day and then the day following, regarding Judas. Jesus has made it clear, and he's made it progressively clear as time goes on in his ministry, especially during this last week or so, that he came to die. Yes, he accepted the accolades, the praise of the crowds that he was king, because indeed he was, much far more profound than they thought. He wasn't simply an earthly king, he was the king of all. He was the Lord of glory. And so he accepted that praise for them. But that kingdom was not going to be fully manifest till later. First he had to go through death. And so there's the cross before the crown, is a nice way to think of it. And so here he is coming off of probably the greatest miracle. Depends on how you look at it, but probably the greatest miracle that Jesus performed. He raised a man from the dead. He'd done this before, but this guy had been dead for 4 days. His body was stiff, discolored. And so this was an astonishing kind of miracle that everybody who heard about it recognized. It was undeniable and it was unexplainable. And so the claim to be Messiah, to be really God, which Jesus had hinted at, and in some cases really specifically accepted that term, And the term Son of Man, the name that he liked, was clearly referring to one who was more than simply a man. And so now he's given some hard evidence that he indeed was different than everybody else who's ever lived, that he was Emmanuel. And so his enemies were not stupid. And they recognized that here was a credible reason that people had to accept him as their king and to reject their authority, because that would be the ultimate consequence, that their position of power would be destroyed, that their way of life would be unraveled, that if he indeed did what they thought he was after, was to overthrow the Roman Empire, that their place of importance within that whole system would be lost. And so he was a deadly enemy to them. He was striking at their very existence. And because they had networking back in those days, they had influence, they had juice, they had connections, they figured that sooner or later they would be able to execute their plan and get rid of him. And so they were waiting for the right time for it to happen. But in the very midst of that, while the planning, the scheming was taking place behind the scenes, this woman, who was the sister of Lazarus, was thinking differently. She, more than the disciples, understood the purpose that Jesus came for. And maybe it's because she listened more carefully. We don't know the reason. But we see early on that Mary had an interest in what Jesus said, and more than perhaps the others around her, she listened intently, took every opportunity whenever he was in town in Bethany to sit at his feet and soak it all in. And she was like her mother, or like Jesus' mother Mary, pondered these things in her heart and understood some things. This woman, apparently sister of Lazarus, pondered the things of Jesus. And so she had picked up on his purpose, that he wasn't coming to become the king, although she accepted him as king, but she knew that he had talked about his death, and she figured it was coming close. I mean, things couldn't keep on like they were. Things were coming to a climax. The enemies of Jesus were not going to let this go on, because now what do you do after you raise a man who's been dead for 4 days? And what's the next step? I mean, it's got to be like the ultimate, you know. You got to show all your cards on the table. And so she realized, apparently, that the time of his death was near. And so she takes that which was most precious, apparently, to her. And the way that it's described is it was a year's worth of wages. It was a very costly perfume this nard was from northern India, an imported perfume that she had kept in an alabaster kind of a jar, and she broke it. And one of the other accounts says that she poured it on his head and also took her hair and put it on his feet. He said that she was doing it as a sign of his burial. She was anointing his body, which even today is still done in some cultures, and we do other things in our culture, wash the bodies, etc. And so they were putting they put perfume on the body, and she was doing it before he was dead. And it was an act of faith. It was an act of devotion. It was a recognition that he was different and unique and worthy of her giving the best that she had. And so she anoints his head, which was done for priests and kings, and also his feet, an act of service to him. Feet were touched by servants. And she's, in her humility, is saying she's given her whole self to him, with no hint of any kind of improper response, either on her part or on his. This was an act of devotion of a woman who understood who she was and who he was as Lord of glory. What a profound act that she did. And Jesus said that wherever the gospel message would be proclaimed, the story would be told. And so now you are part of that reality. You've heard it, and if you've never heard it before. And Jesus approved of what she did for several reasons. She was not ashamed to show her worship and love for him. And he, without embarrassment or without excuse or without apology, said, "Look, I'm more important than all the poor people in the world." Well, what audacity to say that, unless it was true. If he indeed is God in the flesh, then of course her devotion and her preference to give him, to waste, so to speak, that year's worth of perfume, the value of a year's worth of labor on him, on his feet and head, was worth it. And he accepted her love and devotion as being appropriate response to who he was, because she got it. She also had given her very best. She didn't give a little bit. She broke the bottle. She gave the whole thing. She wasn't holding anything back for herself, apparently. This was it. She was giving her whole self to him. And he accepted that as being appropriate. "You ought to give your whole self to me," in effect, he's saying. "You ought to give the very best that you have, because I'm worth it. Because I am indeed God in the flesh." Sometimes, and I talked about this a little bit at Hope this week, sometimes we've thought, and I've thought this at points past, God must be egocentric, that he wants all the praise and he thinks that he deserves it more than anybody else. But when we see it really from the perspective that is an accurate view of reality, God is actually doing us a favor by telling us to worship him, because he is the most worthy of all beings. Why would he want us to worship something less than the best? So he's telling us, no, worship the best. Don't be satisfied with second-rate, third-rate idols when you can be praising and enjoying the very best one of all, the Lord of glory. So Jesus approves of what she was doing. She was living in reality. And thirdly, she understood more than his own disciples what he had come to do. And these attitudes that she has of devotion and insight didn't just sort of happen at that moment. It was a result, as I said, of pondering, thinking, working through what Jesus had been teaching. And she understood. She gave it thought. And God had worked in her heart. The Holy Spirit had so worked in her that she was responsive to the truth that she heard, which is true for everybody. It's not just true for Mary. In order for us to be able to really understand what this whole thing is about, there has to be the work of the Spirit of God in you. Paul says it very clearly. Otherwise, it's all gobbledygook. It doesn't make any sense. It's just a religion, you know? If that's fine for you, that's okay, but you know, it's not me. But for us to really embrace this as true, and see the importance of it and therefore have a response of devotion to God has to be the work of the Spirit of God within us. And that is, I think, stands out in stark contrast with what we see happening in Judas. Because Judas' response is not so good, to put it mildly. And apparently he wasn't the only one who had sort of a negative response to this waste as he viewed it. It says the other disciples sort of also, he was kind of the leader, he was the spokesman for it. You know, the others had, maybe they gave each other glances, you know, like, look at that, you know. And Judas verbalizes his disapproval. Should have given that to the poor, you're wasting it there. Whole year's worth of wages, sort of thrown down the drain. And Jesus rebukes him and sets things in order because Judas didn't have the right perspective. Well, that didn't happen overnight either. Judas was chosen by Jesus, and Jesus knew the one who would betray him. And the other disciples thought Judas was just like they were. I mean, Jesus gave them all power to go out and bring the message of the kingdom to the neighborhoods in their country in Galilee. And they had been given miraculous powers. And apparently Judas participated in that. He apparently did healings and cast out demons too. That's what the apostles, that's what the 12 did. Kind of astonishing. And so he was one of them. And he was in a place, in a position of trust. He kept the contributions because people gave money to Jesus and his disciples. I mean, they'd given up their way of life, you know, whether they were fishermen or Matthew was a tax collector. They didn't have any source of income anymore. And so people approved of what they were doing good, going around and speaking and healing and doing great things. And so people contributed. And so Judas kept track of that, had a money bag apparently. He gave out money for buying food and stuff, I guess, and, you know, kept the expenditures and receipts, sort of kept the balance sheet. But we're told that he used to take some of it for himself. That is, he didn't have anybody checking up on him, you know. He didn't have to report to anybody, this is how much we got, this is how much I spent, you know. He was trusted, and he took advantage of that trust to satisfy himself. Now, what did he buy with that? I don't know. What was available? Just maybe some extra food, maybe some desserts. I don't know what he did. But it says he used to take some of it, pilfer money out of the bag. Now, why didn't he ask Jesus? I mean, he could have said, do you mind if I take some of the money for myself? I mean, he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to be accountable. He didn't want to be told no. He had his own desires he wanted to satisfy, and he didn't see why he shouldn't benefit from the blessing. They don't need all this. I can take a little bit. Nobody will ever know. And I deserve it. You know, I'm performing a task that's needed, and they're not getting paid for it, so I'll pay myself. I don't know what he was thinking, putting thoughts in his head. But nevertheless, Judas apparently had different expectations than were being played out. He realized also things were coming to a crisis. I mean, Jesus coming in to Jerusalem as king and people getting all excited, he thought, I don't know. But I'm trying to imagine the process that got him to this point. Maybe he thought and had been thinking that, as the other disciples also assumed, that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, that he was in fact going to overthrow the Romans and they were going to be living large, you know, ruling with him over many lands. I don't know. There was some, it kind of fits with Judas. He wanted things for himself and he didn't want to go through the proper channels. And the expectation was you've attached yourself to this man who's destined to be a very, very important person. And so you get benefit from that too. But now it seemed like, listening to Jesus, that this wasn't going to happen. And now this woman, Jesus says, she's anointing me for my burial. And now Judas is sort of like clicks. He's not going to go to be king. He is going to die. He could see the hatred in the people, the questioning, the religious leaders. He knew things were heating up and knew there was a crisis coming. And now he figures out Jesus is going to let himself be killed. This is all going to fall apart. This all come to nothing. I'm going to get nothing out of this stuff. And says in another of the Gospels in Luke that Satan entered into him. Now he was done. Now his fate was sealed. He was revealed as a goat after all. Nobody knew it. He didn't even know it. And so when it says at the Last Supper that one of you is going to betray me, nobody's looked at Jesus and said, he's the guy, we know it. They all thought, is it me? They didn't know who it was. And so when Jesus sends Judas out, they thought he sent Judas out to buy something for the Passover or something, you know? They didn't realize, He was undercover. He kept it hidden. But in his heart, these things were going on. And so when it became clear to him, maybe more so than the other disciples understood, Jesus is going to die, and this is all going to fall flat, and we're going to be gone. This is not happening. So I want to cut my losses. I can get something out of this. And so the idea of making it easy for the authorities to arrest Jesus without causing all kinds of chaos, he says, I can make this happen. I can be a facilitator of his arrest and be blessed in the process. And so he agreed upon a price, 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave in the Old Testament system. So he was going to basically put Jesus up for auction as a slave and get paid for it. And he did. And he goes back and joins them as if nothing had happened. Right? Goes with them to the prayer. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, what am I saying? He comes back. He doesn't go back with them. Forget that. He goes with the soldiers then to get Jesus arrested. And they must have all been shocked that he had done that. Now, Judas is expressing in that final act of his betrayal what he was also devoted to. Mary had been devoted to Christ and to receiving the word of God. Judas was devoted to himself. But he kept it hidden. But sooner or later it came out. And therefore, his following of Christ became apparent that it was only done insofar as he thought he could get something out of it for himself. There was material benefit. He was looking at life in the here and now. He was, what can I benefit from this activity for in this physical world in which I live? Mary was looking for the eternal benefits. Her heart was set upon eternity. And the contrast between her and Judas could not be greater. And it finally came out. Now, all of us here are in one camp or the other. And it does not appear so readily which camp we're in. There's no visible sign, but God knows. And the point of this story, I think, at least the one that I want to make, is that we need to make sure that we're in Mary's camp, that our hearts are devoted to Christ, that we're not self-deceived, nor are we deceiving others, because God is not deceived, but that our hearts are devoted to Him. And what, again, what were the indications that Mary's heart was devoted to Christ? She listened to Him. She humbled herself. She gave herself to Him. Her devotion was for Him. She wanted her whole being to be at His disposal for Him to direct. Judas was concerned about what he was going to get out of his service with God. So there have been people that I've known, and perhaps you've known too, when it didn't seem to be going so well for them, following Christ didn't seem to have the benefits, either in relationship or in material things or in position in life or lifestyle that they had hoped. It didn't really seem to be working out for them. God didn't seem to be answering prayer for them to get what they wanted. Then they've sort of cashed in their chips. They've decided that following Christ was not worth it. Not anything happening. And so revealed themselves not to be part of God's family after all. The way that we're going to demonstrate that Christ indeed is the one who is our Lord and the one that is the one to whom we're devoted is that we're going to listen to Him. We're going to want to know what His word is to us. It's going to be important to us. Our values are going to be expressed in the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money. The things that are important to us will be exposed. And so God wants His people to know that they belong to Him. They ought to know. That is where there is a place of security and confidence, a place where there is the assurance of everlasting joy. And God, by His Spirit, confirms His work in our lives, just as He did with Mary. And so every one of us can have the expectation that God is going to affirm and confirm His work in our lives as we follow Him day by day and bring joy to Him and experience the fullness of life in Christ that He has for us. Judas was a man who sold his soul, as it were, for 30 pieces of silver, for what he could get out of this life. Mary gave all that she had because her life belonged to Christ. Let's follow her. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who is Lord of life, and you've given us the assurance that those who belong to you will be with you forever. And you work in our hearts to give us a desire for you, to listen to you, to devote ourselves to you, to follow after you. And we know that you are able to keep us, and you are able to energize us day after day until we see you face to face. We thank you that we have the assurance that your Spirit lives in your people, and we will be able to follow after you in increasing joy and deepening love as we walk with you. Give us ears that hear, and eyes that see, and hearts that desire to be fully devoted to you. And you do indeed give that. You're the King of hearts who changes us and makes us want to follow after you. Make it so in Jesus' name. Amen.